Father God, we do thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that we can just have this time to set aside to contemplate your word. Father, we pray that you teach us by your Holy Spirit. I don't want to be the teacher myself, Father. I want to be taught by you, as I know we all do. So help us, Father. Guide us in the truth by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in John chapter 14. This last section there, verses 22 through 31, gives Judas's response to what Jesus said, and then Jesus continued his teaching to his disciples. So let's actually pick up there at verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, 'I go away, and I will come to you.' If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." Well, last week we covered verses 25 and 26. Jesus had spoken many things to his disciples over the course of the last 3 years. And he was soon going to depart from them and return to his Father. And then the Holy Spirit would continue that teaching work in his disciples. He would teach them all things, all that God wanted to be passed on to mankind, all that he would have written down in his word, all that we need to bring us to salvation and to then live a life that pleases God. We have all that we need written for us in the Bible. The Holy Spirit would bring to their minds all that Jesus had said to them. So the two major works of the Spirit in those two verses, 25 and 26, the two main works are teaching and reminding. But we could add a third one, and that comes from his very title, the Holy Spirit. He brings about holiness in God's people. And the means by which he does this is through the Word of God, which he breathed out. So now we are coming to verse 27, and we see one of the benefits that come to us through the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and that benefit is peace. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Peace. The Greek word here for peace in the New Testament, it's almost always translated, wait for it, peace. A surprise there, yes. There are a couple exceptions where it's translated somewhat differently, but it's almost always peace. It's used 92 times in the New Testament, but what is peace, or what does it mean? One of the Greek dictionaries that I consulted gives 6 definitions for this word, all having to do with peace, but the first one is a state of national tranquility, exemption from the rage and havoc of war. Jesus used it this way in Luke 14:22, speaking of the cost of being his disciple. He said, "What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." So there, it's a national peace, an avoidance of war. The second meaning they give is peace between individuals, that is, harmony or concord. We find the word used this way in Acts chapter 7, verse 26. There Stephen was recounting the Israelites' history, and in speaking of Moses, he said, when he saw one of them, that is one of the Israelites, being treated unjustly, he defended him and took justice for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brothers understood that God was granting them salvation through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brothers, why are you treating one another unjustly? So there it's peace between two people, two individuals. So far those two definitions are basically the same, a lack of war or hostility between either nations or among individuals. A third meaning they give is security, safety, prosperity, felicity. We find the word used this way in James 2, verse 16. James wrote, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So you're saying go in peace, you're saying be safe, be warm, be prosperous, be filled. That's kind of the meaning in that passage. And then the last three definitions have to do with salvation. So number four is the Messiah's peace, the way that leads to peace or salvation. Peter used the word this way in Acts 10, verse 36. He was speaking to Cornelius and his household. He said, God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears him and does righteousness is welcome to him. As for the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which happened throughout all Judea. And then he continued to tell them about Jesus, the anointed one with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good and healing. And then he told of his death and resurrection, of which Peter was a witness. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all who were listening to the word. So that household heard the good news of peace, and they immediately received that same peace that they had heard Peter telling them about. The fifth meaning there is the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot, of whatever sort that is. So we see that use at the end of this upper room discourse in chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus will say to his disciples, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And Paul used it also in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that has to do with being in a right state with God and therefore being content on the earth. And that's actually what it means here in this verse. But I'll read the sixth one. Also, it is a piece of the blessed state of devout and upright men after death. And we find that in Romans 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote, there will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good. So there he was speaking of the judgment to come. God will repay to each according to his works, and peace is that result of that judgment for those believers. But here in this verse, John 14:27, this has to do with being content, a content soul that is calm, quiet, assured of salvation. We do not have a certain fear or a terrifying expectation that God is going to judge us for our sins, because the Lord Jesus Christ already took that judgment. That's how it applies to us. That's how it will apply to the disciples. He hadn't died yet for them, but that was what was coming in only a few hours. So peace in this verse is the opposite of a troubled, fearful heart. Our heart is not agitated. We're at peace with God. We can now be content in with in whatever circumstance we are in. The more we truly recognize God's sovereignty, that He is in full control of everything, the easier it is to be content, even to find joy through various trials. In the moment, a trial is not pleasant, but we should always keep in our minds that God has a good purpose for all of it. And then we can find that peace and joy. Peace I leave with you. The verb here, I leave with you, it means actually to send. Peace I send to you. My peace I give to you. This peace comes from Jesus. He's the one speaking here. I give it. I send it. It is the peace of God. It surpasses all understanding. But Jesus sends His peace. It comes to us not directly from Christ, but through the Holy Spirit, whom He also sent. He gives His peace. Well, if He gives it, how do we get it? How do we receive the peace of Christ or the peace of God? Yes? Yes. Mm-hmm. We do. There's kind of two ways of looking at this. I'll get to that a little bit in these notes, but there's kind of the fact of peace, and then there's the feeling of peace, or the recognition of the peace that is there. Mm-hmm. Okay. There's a certain peace that you will be taken care of, and that's kind of the factual part, but then there's the tranquility that comes to your mind as you recognize the fact. So that's the other part of that peace.
Yeah, it's like, it's also, I feel that peace.
Mm-hmm.
Heavy storms that I've gone through, I couldn't have gotten through it and
not lived. Mm-hmm. So His peace comes to us mainly through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We find in Romans 15, verse 4, that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. He's speaking of the Old Testament there. So that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Or the New King James Version says that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And then the next verse describes God as the God of patience and comfort. The word comfort there is not the same as we have for peace here, but that word comfort is related to the word for helper or advocate, who is the comforter. It's that same word that's used of the Holy Spirit, or related to that word. So we receive comfort through the Scriptures. We receive comfort from the comforter, that is the Holy Spirit. And this has to do with His presence, His coming alongside us to help us. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Our mind is stayed on the Lord when we are meditating on His Word. Read God's Word. Think on it. Fix your mind on the truth of Scripture throughout the day. Consider God's ways. Consider His attributes, His commandments, His tender mercies, and just keep focusing on the Word of the Lord, and it will impact your life. It will change your thinking. It will change your will. It will change your desires, your attitudes, your speech, your actions. God's Word is transformative. It has its effect in our lives. And the result then of this is peace. It is an ever-increasing peace that is experienced in your life, because you are at peace with God. But another way that we receive His peace, besides the Word of God, and this should not really be separated from the study of His Word, but these should go together, but this other way is through prayer. We find in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul wrote, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus."
Yes.
Yes.
When I look at a particular in where it says that men ought to always pray.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, without praying, you could think. So is troubled warrior afraid, right? So then what you're saying is when you put that person with that and bring it in,
Right, and that's not a, it's not a physical fainting like passing out, but it's being discouraged, losing heart.
That's exactly right. And that verse that I told you about has a lot that you can use that to break this down and see exactly what it's saying.
Yeah. Yep, that certainly also applies. Luke 18,
Prayer is essential.
It is. And we are told, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, to pray without ceasing. So if we actually did that, we would, I'm sure, experience great peace at all times. Jesus gives his peace not as the world gives. The peace of the world is temporary, but the peace of God is permanent. I know some of you may not agree with this fully, but the peace of God is permanent because our salvation is permanent. If we had to fear losing salvation every time we sinned, then our heart could never find rest. It could never be at peace because we sin all the time. And when we do sin, we can lose that sense of peace. We can lose the conscious experience of peace. But the objective fact is that we are still at peace with God, having been justified through faith. So the feeling of peace may be removed for a time, but the reality of peace does not ever leave those who are Christ.
Amen.
Jesus gives his peace. It is a peace that he purchased for us with his own blood. If he had not gone to the cross, if he had not been the propitiation for our sins, if he had not fully satisfied God's wrath in reference to our sins, then we could have no peace. There would be no peace with God. We would still be enemies of God. So Jesus gives his peace. It comes to us because of his work on the cross. He satisfied God's wrath. He has taken that penalty that was due to us. And that is why we have peace with God now. Our peace is rooted in an eternal transaction between the Father and the Son. That is, it's not based in something we do. It's not based in something we chose, but it's based in something that God, Christ, did for us. It's something that he paid to the Father, that penalty. So we weren't really involved in that. And so that's why that peace isn't dependent on our sin or our obedience, for example. It is perfect peace. It is eternal peace. The world can offer a form of peace or other for a time. Nations can be at peace with each other. People can find a form of peace among themselves, or even a form of peace in their own heart, such as like financial security or just contentment in their circumstances for a time. But that's not lasting. It's not. That is the peace of the world. It's not the peace of Christ.
Right.
Yes.
And man and military might cannot bring you stability, security,
no,
peace, and safety. That's why when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. Because they're depending on man and military might to bring them that safety that they're hollering. And that's the non-believer that's hollering. That's why the next verse says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness. That's talking about us believers are not in darkness.
Right.
They are. That's why they think that peace comes from military might and man. So when they say peace and safety, doesn't Scripture say to be content?
Mm-hmm.
So it's biblical to be content.
Yeah. We see throughout Scripture there's that problem of seeing with the eyes and wanting that.
Right.
Yeah, that's not being content. So Jesus told a parable of a rich man who planned to tear down his barns and build larger ones to store all his grain and goods. And that man said to his soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." That's a worldly form of peace. He didn't have anything to really worry about, financially speaking.
Here.
But any kind of peace from the world is temporary. It can all vanish in an instant. In that parable, the man's soul was required of him that very night. Peace between nations can be broken very suddenly. Worldly peace is deceptive. It's not real peace, and it's pretty much an illusion. There's not real substance behind it. But Jesus' peace is different from the world's peace. It is true, lasting, or even everlasting peace. We find in the Old Testament, the Lord gave to Moses the blessing that Aaron the high priest and his sons the priests were to bless Israel. And we find this in Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26. It says, "Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his face on you and give you peace." The Lord's face shining on them, his grace, his countenance lifted upon them would give them peace. So ultimately we could say peace comes from the presence of the Lord. Jesus had promised his disciples that he and the Father will come and make their dwelling with the one who loves him and keeps his word. That's in verse 23 of this chapter. He's promised that the other advocate, the Spirit of truth, will be with them forever. That's in verses 16 and 17. So God will be present with his people. He will even be living in them, and his presence brings us peace. As we walk in obedience, we do experience his peace in our lives. With a good conscience, we can feel that peace of God, knowing that that we're on good terms with him because of Christ's work. And next, Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Troubled means agitated or stirred up. This is kind of like what Paul wrote in Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing." Jesus had already told his disciples the remedy for a troubled heart back in verse 1 of this chapter, chapter 14. He said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." So if you find that your heart is troubled, if you're full of anxiety all the time, if you're lacking that feeling of peace in your life, then you need to exercise your faith. Trust in God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe his promises, believe his word. He himself has promised, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Believe him. If you are his child, God is with you and he is helping you. Psalm 27. Okay, I'll have that a little bit later. I'll read that now. Psalm 27, 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The one I have here is Hebrews 13, 6. "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" So if you are being afraid or anxious over things, remind yourselves of these truths. Remind yourself of the gospel. When the peace of Christ is given, when it enters our heart, then any anxiety in there is driven out. These don't agree together. Like the flesh and the spirit are contrary to one another, peace and anxiety are against each other. If we're at peace, if we have his peace, then we rest in his peace. We don't have that anxious mind or heart.
Well, would you agree that pray for strength for them to do?
Yes, praying. We saw that in Philippians 4. by everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds.
Because of the storms that I know the Lord helped me. Mm-hmm. And I prayed and kept praying for strength. And that was really what.
Okay. So prayer, yes, that is. Yeah. But also faith, we saw in here. Believe in God, believe also in me. If you don't have faith, your prayer is not going to do anything. Right. Right. So just remind yourself of the truth. And yes, pray. God does answer prayer. So don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Fearful means timid or frightened. Even cowardly. God's word is the relief or the cure for every spiritual trouble. His word is sufficient to calm a troubled heart and to bolster a fearful heart. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 aseria? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." There's a different Greek word for fear used in that passage, but the point is that nothing in heaven or on earth happens without God's appointing of it. He knows the hairs on your head. He is watchful over the sparrows. And you are much more valuable. So he is sovereign over all his creation. We don't need to shrink in fear from any created thing. God's in control of it all. In Isaiah 41, verse 10, the Lord says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will make you mighty. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So the recognition of God's presence with us casts out both anxiety and cowardice. Psalm 27:1, again, "Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" And those are rhetorical questions. We should not fear any man. Psalm 56, verse 3, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." So that's the answer to fear.
Mm-hmm. Why should we not, do we not know as believers that God sees what's in that box?
Well,
intentions are towards us. So if we're putting our trust in him, would he not intervene and stop that?
There are different kinds of fear, I suppose. There's kind of like a reactionary fear that we're in this flesh and we see a spider suddenly jump down from the ceiling.
Yeah,
you might. Okay, I mean, that's kind of a silly example, but that's something we call fear, and it's just for a moment. We know we're safe in Christ, even if we are severely injured or paralyzed or die from a spider bite, we're safe with Christ. But there's still a momentary fear that can overcome you suddenly, and it's just kind of reactionary. It's not. He does. Okay. I know, but still, in the situation, if someone comes at you with a knife, your adrenaline's going to be running. There's going to be some kind of fear mechanism in this body of flesh.
Would that you would have to disarm the guy, probably punch him out, and you just bring the evil for evil. So why not? Do you not think the Lord sees it? That's my point. I would trust him.
Well,
if it's your faith to get stuck by the knife, then it's your faith to be stuck by the knife.
There are a couple of different ways of looking at that. I think. I think it's more difficult when we add in another person to the mix, where we say someone's threatening a person you love. What do you do then? Do you trust God to take care of that and let harm come to this person you love, or do you intervene, or?
What would you do? No, I would do. What would you do if it came to that?
That's what I'm saying. This is tricky ground.
Exactly.
I don't have the answers for.
That's why I'm not going to give you the answer.
Okay.
I don't want to know part of it. It is tricky ground.
There is justifiable harm.
Yes, I know.
Okay. Yes, you should take care of someone and intervene.
I just would
trust in the Lord that the Lord is going to help you do that. Mm-hmm. Not being just to stand there idly by and stand in the middle of the road and let the car run over you. You know. That's ludicrous.
Right.
Yeah, well, see, I understand what you're saying. It's just, I wouldn't want to hurt nobody. You know what I mean? I would trust the Lord.
So.
It's not that you want to hurt someone. I mean, it's not that you want to do. What about do the thing? I don't do the things that I want to do when I do. It's not that you want to do this. It's really compelled to do this. You just don't stand idly by. Eliminate you.
Well, I understand.
You're giving the power to the evil.
Because I wouldn't let nobody, as far as what in the Lord, because when I read the Bible, he said,
I do think there's a difference between stopping someone from harming you or others than taking vengeance.
I would try to take the other.
Okay.
You know what I mean? I
just mean taking vengeance is kind of deliberate after the fact. They've already done this. And then you decide to take them out. Okay. Okay.
Now, I was taught very young, there's no sense in, if you're going to go to the extent and the evil of knocking somebody back, you might as well go make sure he doesn't get up.
Well, if you're not, you're
and don't leave witnesses, so there's no other, don't leave any witnesses, so there's no other story than yours. So, yeah, I think we've kind of gotten away from the fear that he's talking about here, though. So, they were troubled or fearful, primarily because Jesus had been saying he's going to be leaving them. And that was kind of a source of anxiety for them. They were going to be without him. He was going to be killed. He had said he was coming back, that he would be raised from the dead, but some of these things they didn't seem to hear very well. We'll get into the next verse. I had a little bit more on this verse. Psalm 42, verse 5 and verse 11 says, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So again, if your soul is stirred up, disquieted, cast down, hope in God, and he will lift you up. He will help you in that time of distress, whatever has you troubled. So here we see we should be nourished on God's word. It is the word of God that brings health to our soul. It gives peace to every circumstance, and we need to keep trusting in God and meditating on him. I guess we want to bring that other fear situation into this. We shouldn't be sitting around thinking day after day, wondering about what if someone attacks me. That would be the fear that you're dwelling on that all the time. Okay. In the moment, when something comes, there may be a time of fear, more reactionary than anything else, but you're not spending your days in fear. That's kind of a different story.
Yeah, the first thing that most people do, like animals do, is flight.
Fight or flight, yeah.
Flight. The first thing comes to flight. You know, I mean, even a rat, right? He wants to flee, but if you corner him, and he has no other choice, so you should be doing the same thing. Try, like you said, get out of it if you can.
Right.
Right? And that's the sure. flight part. But if you get trapped that you can't flee.
Yeah. See, my point was this, though. Look at
you
this.
Should defend yourself.
My point was this, though. See, I used to be that little rat that would attack when I got saved. It would be on. You know what I mean? Immediately, I wouldn't run. I don't look at it as running. You know what I mean? I look at it now as, if someone is trying to hurt me, it's obviously that person needs it. They have Jesus. They too would know the Lord. So that should be your future immediately at you. You know? And I would try my best. I would pray in the situation. I would pray and it came down to, like what you were saying, get out of the way of the car before it hits down.
All right, we got 15 minutes or so. Let's try to get through verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Oh, up to this point, the disciples did not have a proper perspective on Jesus' departure from them, that is his death. They were focused on what they would be missing rather than what he would be gaining. Soon in chapter 16, Jesus will say to them, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So there, he plainly states that they were sorrowful, they were sad. The Lord looks at the heart. He knows what they are thinking, what they are feeling, these disciples. All things are uncovered and laid bare to his eyes, so he knew their heart, their sorrow, and he knew that their love toward him was lacking. You heard that I said to you, I go away. Well, it seems like the disciples stopped hearing at that point. This was what they focused on. Jesus was going away. They would be without him. But Jesus did not stop there. He continued, and I will come to you. And we've seen this here in chapter 14 in verse 3. He said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Verse 18, he said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. So he has said over and over that he was not only going away, but he is also coming again. So if you loved me, he says, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. This is not to say that they didn't love Jesus at all. They did love him, but their love wasn't a perfect love. If they had seen this from his perspective, they would have been overjoyed because he was going to the Father. That's the best place anyone could go to. That's why when a brother or sister in the Lord dies, we do not grieve as the rest who have no hope. Yes, we do sorrow because of our loss, but our sorrow is kind of mingled with joy. Joy that their battles are over. They no longer have this body of sin to deal with, and joy that they are in the presence of the Lord. I know there are different views to what happens to a believer when he or she dies, but I believe that when a Christian departs from this world, he's immediately in the presence of Christ. So that brings joy, even when a close friend or relative dies. Probably Ellie. So if the disciples had understood Jesus' words, they would have rejoiced. Remember, Jesus had told them that not only was he going to die, but that he would be raised from the dead. A couple times in the book of Matthew, Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him over to the Gentiles to mock and flog and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." We've seen in this chapter, John 14, Jesus stated that he was going to his Father. In verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. For were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." And verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." So Jesus was going to be with the Father. He was going home. This should have brought joy to the hearts of the disciples, especially if they had understood what the cross would mean for them. Because of what Jesus did, they would have that forgiveness of sins. They would one day be reunited with him in heaven. They would be in the presence of the Father also. And then at the end of this verse, Jesus said, "For the Father is greater than I." Well, some people who do not really believe the rest of Jesus' clear teaching take this statement to mean that Jesus is not equal to the Father, that he is not a divine person, that he is not God. But this stance goes against what Jesus has been saying and has been understood by the Jews throughout this gospel. We saw back in chapter 5, the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In chapter 8, Jesus said to the Jews, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And because of that, they took up stones to stone him. In chapter 10, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And the Jews said to Jesus, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Here in chapter 14, Jesus has said, "I am in my Father," and he said, "The Father is in me." So he is saying the Father is greater than I, but he's been saying all along that there's this equality between him and the Father. The apostles also confirm Jesus' deity and his equality with God. John 1:1, he wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In chapter 20, Thomas, when he saw the resurrected Lord, said to him, "My Lord and my God." Paul, in writing Colossians, he wrote that Christ is the image of the invisible God, and that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The writer of Hebrews said that Jesus is the radiance of his, that is God's, glory and the exact representation of his nature. So over and over in the New Testament, we find the writers affirming that Jesus Christ is God, that he is equal to the Father. Well, if this is true, what did Jesus mean by saying the Father is greater than I? How is the Father greater than Jesus? It is, yeah. So Jesus and the Father have the same authority. He is in the Father is in Him. Right, so how is the Father greater? Well, I think the best answer to this is that Jesus was speaking of His humanity here. Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. Although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Christ continually was lowering Himself. He became man. He became flesh. He became a servant man. He became, known as a criminal. He died the death of a great criminal. So there was no fame to Him, earthly fame. Isaiah wrote, His appearance was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. So in Jesus' human state, the Father was greater than Jesus. The Father's glory was not veiled in human flesh like Jesus' glory. But Jesus' death was going to end this lowly state for Him. Soon He would be exalted. He would be declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Hebrews 1:3 says, "After He accomplished cleansing for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Philippians 2:9 says that God highly exalted Him and gave Him a name which is above every name. So Jesus going to the Father was going to be a glorious thing for Him. Jesus was going to be restored to the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. If the disciples knew this, if they loved Jesus more, if they considered what going to the Father meant for Jesus, they would have rejoiced. And so this shows a certain lack of love for them. They were too focused on themselves and sorrowful over what they were losing rather than joyful for what Christ would be gaining.
They also say, show us.
Yeah, that's in this chapter. Show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us. Yes.
Exactly.
Yeah. So there, another point. He is equal to the Father, but He.
Remember, man, what's John's chapter 1 say? It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh,
and the
That's
Word
the
was
God.
Jesus Christ."
Yes. But that becoming flesh is what lowered Him in a sense.
Yes, but the Word became flesh, God stepping down from His throne and coming to make Jesus.
Yeah. So in that sense, He was a man on earth, and in that sense, the Father was greater than Him.
How is a God going to bleed on a corpse human flesh? You'd be sitting there sticking Him for 20 million billion years and still wouldn't believe. You can't do it. You can't have a God. He had to become flesh.
Okay, yeah. So I hope next week, then, to finish the chapter. I started out thinking I'd get through it all tonight, but I should know better by now. Okay. Any other questions, any comments? Okay. Father God, we do thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for that peace that You give to us day by day. Father, we pray that we will just experience that peace more and more, that we will keep looking to faith, by faith, looking to You, looking to Your Word for comfort, for hope, for all that we need. We pray that You would help us with the help of the Holy Spirit just to get through our days, to walk in a way that's pleasing to you, Father. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is glorified even now, that he is reigning, that all authority has been given to him. And we pray, Father, that he would come quickly and make things right on this earth. Father, may your will be done in your time, in your way. We submit to you, but we thank you for the many promises we have. We look for that new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.